If there was any doubt, at least let me know. All right, well, let's begin. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Also with you.
Let us pray. O Lord, support us all the day long until the shadows lengthen and the evening comes, and the busy world is hushed and the fever of life is over and our work is done. Then, in your mercy, grant us a safe lodging and a holy rest and peace at the last. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
That little prayer comes from the prayers section at the back of the prayer book, and I'll just kind of preempt myself a little bit by saying, as we get ready to look at the ways in which we prepare for the Eucharist, when in doubt, prayers from 8:14 to 8:35 are a great source of material for us. So if you're ever, you know, wondering about something to pray about in particular, those are excellent choices in terms of preparation, in terms of getting ourselves, our hearts, and our minds on track with where we're going in the service that's about to begin. Those are great, good for devotion, good for daily office, just a really good resource for us to have at hand when we prepare for the Eucharist. One of the things, stepping back for a second, talking about the examination of conscience, some of this I'm going to kind of just encourage. We had a whole series back in Lent talking a lot about what that examination looks like. But one of the things that's important for us, and I mentioned that this briefly last week, is to recognize just how significant it is for us to not just kind of come into the Eucharist and think, well, I'm going to remember everything at the last minute when the priest says, let us confess our sins to God. Most of us need a little more preparation than that. We need some time to reflect on the day that's passed or the week that's passed as we prepare ourselves. And there's some pretty significant resources out there for it. There are those that are based around the Ten Commandments, which is a kind of a good starting point. Others based around the seven deadly sins, which I think the one in the St. Augustine's prayer book uses. So there are lots of resources out there. And if nothing else, simply going through the confession itself is a good place for us as well. It reminds us as we go through the prayer about things done and left undone, thoughts, words, and deeds. So just an important part for us to remember as we prepare to enter the Eucharist each time, not for us to kind of jump over. Likewise, having time just for intentional prayer before the Eucharist is helpful. I wonder, you know, we've got an awful lot of lifelong members of the church. I wonder if folks have particular practices or prayers that you have kind of incorporated over the course of your life that are particularly meaningful as you prepare for worship. I've got several different kinds of things available here, but I wonder if there are any particular personal places. So I'll open the floor. We don't like prayer. Well, one of the things I mentioned is the daily office. It's worth noting that the daily office, we have to go back a little ways, but historically for us in our Anglican tradition, you would not have a Sunday service where you hadn't already had morning prayer historically. You would start with morning prayer, oftentimes depending on the church or the physical space or the liturgics of the congregation, you would then often go into the Great Litany, which would then serve as kind of the transition point into the Eucharist itself. So the daily office was sort of a standard preparation. So even before you got to the Eucharist, much of the Anglican world would have historically already been to the offices. Over time, those things got separated, kind of been their own things, and eventually the daily office kind of dwindled away in terms of the Sunday liturgy, or it became seen as an either-or. Which is still true for a lot of more low church evangelical congregations. We're alternating Sundays, maybe morning prayer one week, Holy Eucharist the next week, or vice versa. I know one congregation does morning prayer at the early service, Holy Eucharist at the later service, and then the next week flips at the other one. So, but the daily office has been a big part of kind of helping prepare in its own right for ourselves, but also in preparations for the Eucharist is significant. With that, I would just commend, if you're ever kind of looking for something, not quite a full office, the daily devotions are just one pagers that's kind of found behind. Those are a great spot also. Other things, Jesus prayer, other sort of short devotional prayers, those are great options, just to kind of center ourselves on what we're doing while we're there. And finally, and I meant to bring it with me, but I forgot to grab it on my way down, devotional books, whether it's a collection of prayers or a reflection that you're doing, bringing that with you is a great resource. I found, and I don't know, I've never seen another copy of this before, but I found in the free stacks at the Shoda House just this little book that was compiled by the Archdeacon of Canterbury in like 1950-something. It's just a great resource. It has prayers for every day, it has prayers before the Eucharist, and collections from across the tradition. It's got great options from across the tradition, and older than the Anglican Church, going back to when the church was in England before it was the Church of England. Kind of thing. All of those are good places for us to start, as well as just silence, contemplation. There's nothing wrong with us taking that time to just quiet our minds, prepare to enter into what we're about to do, so that we can do it faithfully. All right. Okay, so real quick, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time. I'm just going to kind of do these rapid fire. So I did mention, vestments are things that we see a lot of. So for those at home, this is the cassock. Historically, this was a pretty standard barefoot attire. This and this are doing the same function, although if you were going to be really formal, you have the jacket to go with it. But they're doing the same thing. They're marking out this person is in holy orders. The idea of the black synonymous with poverty, as well as this idea of dying to oneself, that in order to live for Christ and the service of his church. And it continues to also be a source wherein we cover up a number of our idiosyncrasies. A great preacher and a friend of mine said at an ordination I went to that we dress the priest up to make them disappear. Because for the purposes of celebrating the Eucharist, it doesn't matter who the priest is, it matters that the priest is. If you are a priest, one priest is as good as another, because it's not about the efficacy of how good a person that is. Having been ordained by God for that ministry, it's not about the idiosyncrasies of Ben Hinkinson or any other priest in that context. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't get expressed in other ways, in virtual practice. But at its core, it's not about how much we can make ourselves stand out, but rather disappear into the role of being the priest and being in the congregation. And the same can be said for priests continuing to wear the cassock or clerical attire throughout the week, that it's it's that demarcation of this is someone who is moving into that role even now. In the sacristy, if you ever find your way back in the sacristy, I have, in one of the two windows, I have a set of prayers that are the traditional prayers while vesting. They're given to me as an ordination gift by a very good friend of mine. And with those, there are different prayers that go along with each thing, and I've just kind of stuck those over on the side for each thing that follows. The reason there's no prayer for the cassock is the understanding was you were already wearing it. Before you left your house, before you left your bedroom, probably, you had your cassock on. Some people have likened it to liturgical underwear. You don't leave home without it. So that's why there's no prayer for that. It was just kind of the base on which everything else was done. But the first thing we do is wash my hands. Cleanse my hands, O Lord, from all stain, that pure in mind and body, I may be worthy to serve thee. Obviously, washing my hands has, of course, ritual significance, being cleansed. But there's also the practical realities that, you know, it's good to wash our hands. So, you know, we don't completely, you know, become so spiritual that we're nowhere really good. I mean, there are practical realities that we're dealing with as well. So worth acknowledging there. So the first piece of actual vestment that goes on, because the cassock is technically considered a vestment, is the annus. It's a rectangular piece of a white cloth with a couple of long ribbons, and is considered alongside the helmet of salvation. Practically, in a nice drafty church, it keeps the draft off the neck of a priest, keeping them warm. And when you have very nice vestments like this, it catches sweat and things rather than the vestment having to catch them as well. So it has a functional as well as a practical reality. So in case you're ever wondering how it goes on, there are two different ways of putting it on. You can leave it on your head, or you can go ahead and put it on your shoulders. Depending on who you ask, one way is right, but it's not. Place, O Lord, the helmet of salvation upon my head to repel the assaults of the devil. Next up, then, would be the alb. The alb is the white robe of baptism, just as we would have the garment when a child is newly baptized, the wedding, the attire of the wedding banquet. Well, this is ours. This is not a strictly priestly garment. Anybody who is baptized and is functioning in the liturgical role historically could use this. That was perfectly acceptable. In fact, particularly in cases of adult baptism through the early years of the church, it would have been something like this, because that would be their baptismal garment. They would wear this on the way into Easter Vigil as they celebrate communion for the first time. They get to receive with the rest of the faith. And so, as we put it on, it's worn over the cassock, putting on Christ, as it were, as we do baptism. And if you've ever seen a shortened version of something like this, it's called service. It's what has, they're very much similar in their origin and for their purpose, covering over. Cleanse me, O Lord, and purify my heart, that being made white in the blood of the Lamb, I may attain to everlasting joy.
What is that?
Next up, girdle or cincture. Connected with the belt of chastity and of continence. Now, notice it's chastity, not celibacy. Chastity. That reminder is you can be chaste in either state of marriage or of celibacy, but chastity nonetheless. So we put it on. It's typically a cord, rope, some kind knotted on the ends. You can get one that's a little more embellished as that. Sometimes you'll find them in the color of the liturgical year, but they won't hold up your vestments as well. So again, a practical use as a belt we're talking about. Gird me, O Lord, with the girdle of purity, and quench in me the fire of concupiscence, the grace of temperance and chastity may abide in. Now, we don't have a maniple, but we'll pretend like we have one for a second. The maniple is a cloth or handkerchief type item, historically, now it's much more embellished, that goes around the arm, the left arm, like this. In fact, I don't know if y'all can see this at home, but I'll show the folks here. There's even a button that's sewn onto the cap and onto the owl that's ready to be tied onto the maniple. So whoever made this new maniple for a thing, and their beard. Probably because they haven't changed the pattern in the last 100 some odd years. Depending on who you ask, manifolds are indicative of the bonds which held Christ as he was led back and forth and all the way to to his trial and eventual execution. But it's also a reminder of the sorrows and tears borne with patience by those who are called to serve, and it is the cloth with which one fight that. Again, it also serves a functional nature. When you get hot or sweaty, or you have something that you need to wipe, face, hands, or things, it had a functional thing rather than doing what our modern sensibility is, just, you know, rubbing on whatever we got. So this was actually serving a functional purpose. So grant me, O Lord, to bear the light burden of grief and sorrow, that I may with gladness take the reward of my labor. The stole is the first actual priestly garment that we've got, or not even priestly, of holy ones. Prior to this, everything is something that a lay person can wear. I wore each of these items at some point prior to my ordinations. So the stole is a symbol of authority. Some, like the deacons among us, would wear it on the left shoulder, the cross, the style of a sash. If I was going to go ahead and set up, I rope over there and tie it off. And priests wear it around the neck, and historically cross it at the waist, like so. If I was a bishop, which I am not, and God willing never will be, I would wear it straight like that. But I'm happy crossing my stole. So. It is a scarf-like band, given away by the way it looks like, and it is also colored to commemorate the season or the day being observed. Give me again, O Lord, the soul of immortality, which I lost by the transgression of my first parents. And although I am unworthy to come unto thy holy sacrament, grant that I may attain everlasting felicity. So you'll notice that each of these prayers really are also, just as with other preparatory prayers, about getting the priest in the right mindset to be preparing to celebrate the sacraments. We would not presume upon anything of our own, but only upon Christ and his grace and mercies. The chasuble, typically the most ornate piece of the vesture. You'll notice on the back, it's got this nice. In addition to the emblems, is Pyro and Alpha and Omega, rather robust. You can always tell which side is the front and which is the back on a chasuble. If one of them has something like this, you'll notice the front does not. We're reminded in Scripture that we should put above all, put on overall, charity. And so, the reminder that we're called to the virtue of charity and love is there. It is associated with the yoke of Christ, and it is only worn by celebrants at Eucharist. This is not not a vestment that gets pulled out of for, wouldn't wear this to the hospital for doing administration to the sick. And this is just a Eucharistic vestment, and it is also, as with the soul, the color of the day. Lord, who has said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, grant that I may so bear it as to obtain thy grace. And you notice there's an amen at the end of that one because it's the last one. At this point, you would go into your own private preparatory prayers. All right, so that was the vestments in like 10 minutes or less. So, as I divest myself, questions or comments about vestments in general? What about hats? What about what?
Hats.
Hats. Yes.
It's Kramer hats.
Yes, indeed. Hats. Well, hats, like many things, have a variety of history and use. They have, like hats in most of the wider Western world, fallen into increasing disuse. Now, you know, they say, well, we can credit John F. Kennedy for killing the man's hat and overcoat because he thought it would they can seem robust and virile to go out on, you know, a January day in Washington, D.C. without, you know, an overcoat and a hat. So, sure, why not? Yes. So hats have different functions, different connections. The zucchetto, which I wear in the warmer months and will be making its way back here shortly, especially as my natural palm shirt continues to come in more robustly. But the zucchetto was a symbol of a person was under vows, that they had made some kind of official vow, the tonsure often being connected with the minor orders, as those who were preparing for various things. So the zucchetto was a nice way to cover that really clean shaved bald spot on the top of your head. Again, a functional thing. We didn't have well-sealed churches, central heating and air, not so much a big part of the life in the Middle Ages in particular. And so in addition to being, you know, a person under the authority of their orders, but also keeping themselves warm and well. The beretta is an adaptation of an academic hat originally. Many of the original universities were, you know, the clerks, the original clerks were often those under orders. That's what people in the university, where we get eventually clerics comes out of that. It's also where we get clerks. They were a version of an academic hat. And that's why there's so much variety, because depending on whether you were in the Iberian Peninsula or the Italian Peninsula or France, Gaul, wherever you were happening to be, the university had a slightly different version. And so your hat was also kind of an indication of where you came from as well. But you'll notice that the beretta, if you ever see one in use, and I've done it a couple of times, comes on and off significantly more than the zucchetto does. The zucchetto staying on until the prayer of consecration, being removed as we enter into this moment of the Holy of Holies, at which point we open ourselves up to God's presence in that way. Oh, I see we have some chat. There's a hats, Cranmer, and the Canterbury caps and all of those things oftentimes were reactions against what everybody else was doing, or they were particular to a local use, something that was distinctive. A lot of times things were often just kind of self-differentiating. A three-horned beretta as opposed to a four-horned beretta. The three-horn was for a master's graduate, the four-horn was for a doctoral graduate. The color of the piping would indicate what your specialty was in, or the palm, or if you were a canon or something. So I just became, you know, it was a distinctive thing. It was, you know, because the beretta, like many of the other hats, was a practical thing. I mean, you wore your, you know, as you were wearing your cassock out and about doing your business, you know, every, you know, distinguished gentleman has their hat. Well, that's your hat. If you live in warmer climes, you often have, I'm just completely blank on the hat. It looks like a, you know, almost like a clerical sombrero, but I can't remember the name right now. Yes. It's a, you know, again, it's a much more practical thing. It was one that, you know, if you had a priest who was out tending his garden, he probably might have his sleeve rolled up, and that would work as a nice kind of, you know, shade. So there were a lot of practical uses as well, because you had to be, you were wearing your chasuble everywhere, your cassock everywhere. Don't wear your chasuble everywhere. I'll leave that at home.
What do you think about that,
right? The cassocks?
Sometimes you see that. I remember years ago, 3-4 years ago, the Dunkin' Donuts in Troy, I ran into the same time I was there, there were three priests who had been to St. Michael's. Indiana, coming back to Kansas City, and they're getting their donut holes, their coffee, they're all wearing caskets. So what's the deal about how people decide to do that?
Well, that's been a bit of conversation in recent years. In the changes that were coming out of the latter part of the ecumenical movement and the liturgical changes of the 60s, 70s, and years following, many people just sort of jettisoned a lot of those things and said, well, thanks but no thanks. I don't have to wear it anymore, therefore I'm not going to wear it anymore. I saw a description of it, that it's one of those things that it's like a grandparent who puts something away in the attic to have the grandkids come up and find it one day and say, oh, wow, this is really cool. Speaking of, I guess, people in my generation, was the analogy they were making, who say, hey, this is really cool. We should, you know, we should pull this out. And the grandparents are like, oh, that old thing? And so I think there were those who had it forced upon them, perhaps to the extreme, you know, even when you're playing basketball, you have to be wearing your cap kind of thing. Can't go to the gym and not wear your cap. And so people pushed back against that, but as with many things, that pendulum swung pretty far. We even drifted into, and I won't judge another player who wears them, but, you know, into those who started wearing, you know, brighter colors in their clerical shirts in response to, you know, blues and pastels and stripes and things of that nature. One wise old priest encouraged me once that you should never wear a clerical shirt that's a different color from your cassock, because that's the distinction. The clerical shirt is not a fashion statement. It is a garment that is meant to remind of the cassock.
For many years, the general convention, we were key offenders of clerical destiny from some diocese, not Hawaii.
Well, it's South Carolina.
He always wore clerical shirts that had a Hawaiian shirt.
Yeah, it definitely could have been.
Tom Van Kuhn. Well, has that been part of your personal practice on it? Not the Hawaiian shirt, yes. The Hawaiian shirt, shirts, but to wear your cast in public?
Not with as much regularity, but I am very conscientious about wearing, being conscious of at least wearing my clericals, which many of my folks, many of the folks from the homeland of South Carolina are less want to do from time to time. I'm not throwing shade at the good deacon, I'm just simply saying, there are many a priest who doesn't wear clericals, sometimes even on Sundays. But I have been more intentional about wearing it, particularly around the parish. Anybody who's hung around on a Sunday, from when I put it on at sometime 7-ish in the morning until we have concluded for the day, it's just casual. And it's much simpler, actually, than having to go through and, you know, worry about changing and putting on and off. There's a beauty and a simplicity to that. I apologize to the folks at home. My phone died. That's why that camera angle disappeared. This is failure to plan on that. But at least the other camera is not dead yet. So, sure.
The seasonal.
Yes.
Some of the priests should have been here. Don't put them on until ready for the sacrament itself.
Yes. While that has been the practice of many priests, there's no clear precedent for that historically. I think folks have just done it from a practical standpoint. So the putting on of the chasuble at the offertory before the Eucharistic prayer, for example. That's very popular in places that don't have central air conditioning, I know. Many folks do it that way. The thing is, and this is part of the conversation that we have to have kind of internally with ourselves, but also generally speaking as the church, is that we want to be careful that we don't try and draw too fine of a distinction between one part of the service and another, as if this part counts as this and this part counts as this. We may describe things that are helpful in terms of conversation or in terms of breaking them out for discussion and stuff, but I'm weary of overly separating, you know, the Eucharistic act from the liturgy of the word. For some it is. Many of the liturgical revisions of the last 50 years, okay, how long? 60 years or more, and historically prior to that, are, I don't like that, so I'm not going to do it. And there are some times where that's helpful because it pokes, it prods the conversation along, we can have a healthy dialogue. Other times it's a I'm making a unilateral decision without any kind of sense of this understanding that, again, this idea of my job is not to stand out, my job is to disappear into the role of being the priest at the Eucharist. So it is. It's kind of important. There are ways to do it well, and there are ways that we have to be mindful that there are concessions at times that have to be made. You know, for a church that doesn't have a set of chasubles, it doesn't mean the Eucharist is somehow invalid because they don't have it. That just simply is, you know, you're doing what you can. Many of the Oxford priests, you know, they would have never worn a chasuble for the Eucharist because they didn't have any in the churches at the time, or they were buried in a crate somewhere because they weren't, you know, they would have worn cassock surplus and either a tippet or a stole, probably, for a lot of them. Not to say they wouldn't have wanted to if they had them available. I think that distinction is out there. But they were happy. This is what was expected of them, and they did it. So.
I have a friend who was a military chaplain during the first Gulf War in Afghanistan with 105 degrees. He'd celebrate outside, and he said, "Oh, there's just a uniform of the day and the stole." He said, that's enough. And that's minimal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, for example, at church camp, these are the stoles I was given on my ordination. You know, at church camp, I take these with me. And, you know, if it's a day where we're outside, it's middle of July, and you're outside, you know, I have clericals on. I've seen some people who do go full t-shirt. And that's just a step too far for me. But I at least have a clerical shirt on, because that's a reminder, in addition to the stole, that person's the priest. Their role in what we are doing is to that end. It also helps as a reminder when, you know, somebody, if you've just been joking around and playing games with the kids kind of thing, it's okay, now we've moved into a different time, a different space than what we're doing. And so that mantle really is a mantle according to the symbol of that to everybody else. Okay, what we're doing is different than, you know, playing four square. All right, with the colors, just briefly, green, ordinary time, growth, you know, the grass is growing profusely right now, especially with, you know, the rain we're getting, so that reminder of green and growing, beginning in the spring and working through the summer and fall. Purple, for Advent and Lent, reminder of penance, penitential kind of nature of those seasons. Blue has been used in recent years from purple for Advent. Also, within those seasons, we have the rose. And depending on where you are, it's either it's rose or it's Pepto-Bismol pink. There's not much healthy in between it seems. But those are on Advent 3 and Lent 4. And those are kind of moments of rejoicing and refreshment in the middle of those penitential seasons. So it's kind of a moment to look up and to kind of pull in, you know, what we see on the horizon, where we're going for catching our bearings once more. Because what we are looking at is towards the celebrations of Christmas and Easter. That's what we find in the light. So historically, that was kind of what the idea was, is that the rose was a lightening of the kind of heavier purple. Red, of course, Pentecost being a big one, but also many of the feast days, as well as ordinations in a lot of cases. A reminder of the blood of Christ for Holy Week. Sorry, that should have been up there too. But there's often a different color for the Holy Week. It's kind of a darker, deeper red, as opposed to the brighter, more festive Pentecost. But also in remembrance of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the tongues of fire upon the apostles, and of course, the blood of the martyrs throughout the ages. And last, and some would say these, but I wouldn't, is black, which is not very common anymore. It was much more common 50, 60 years ago. This is for use on Good Friday. They also be used at All Souls or at Requiem Eucharists as well. Reminder of mourning and death, of course, being a part of that
human condition,
what we go through. So, we don't have a rose or a black, to my knowledge, at least not that one. But we do have all of the others. And the colors, or at least the standardizing of them, is relatively modern. Before probably the Reformation, it was often, you used whatever was your best one for Christmas and Easter. It wasn't about the color so much. So the color kind of comes along over time as churches, as they gain collections, and they start saying, well, here, let's set this aside here and use this for these things in different ways. So that is kind of how that goes. For example, yellow is a color that gets used in the serum liturgies pre-Reformation. So there's all kinds of other things out there as well, and it keeps things interesting. All right. Anything before we move on to action? Prayer preparation. Oh, yes. I saw Miriam shared a prayer, a favorite of hers in terms of kind of reflection and preparation as well. And it's one that comes out of Compline and the evening prayer. And it's the keep watch, dear Lord, for those who work or watch or weep this night, and give your angels charge over those who sleep. In the sick, Lord Christ, give rest to the weary, bless the dying, soothe the suffering, pity the afflicted, shield the joyous, and all for your love's sake. That's a favorite of mine as well, Mary. And that was actually the first prayer outside of like the Lord's Prayer that I ever like really learned and memorized. I would use it with my kids at camp when I was in college. So when I had campers, that was before we went to bed at night, we turned the lights out, and that was the last thing. That was the last word for the night also. So that's what I told them, was this is the last word for the night. You know, the amen is good. But it was. It's very very meaningful prayer for me as well. So.
I always thought the most interesting phrase in that prayer is shield the joyous. We normally don't think, I mean, there's other places to die, sick, to think about the need for God's protection. Sometimes when people are joyous, they kind of focused on what they're enjoying. They lose sight of the things so they need to become safe. Sometimes you're careless when you're joyous.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's one that, like so many things, it's got this kind of, you know, almost this extra little nugget of reflection slipped in there. It's like, oh, yeah. I thought about that. All right. So as we move into some kind of standard liturgical actions, things that we do in the course of a regular Eucharist, and indeed another liturgy as well, but at least within the context of the Eucharist, one of the things that we do is sing, or at least we do at the 10 o'clock. At the 8 o'clock, not as much, but you'll notice there'll be some things that are going to overlap here. But singing, of course, is an ancient part of the liturgy. It predates the church. We know, of course, we didn't invent it. In fact, it's been around probably since the beginning of time. The Hebrew people, we know, sang in their worship through the Psalms, and we picked that up as the sort of backbone of our musical tradition as well. We continued and expanded it, adding tune and lyric and both over time as we formed new hymns. For example, you know, there are different cases in the New Testament where it's possible that that was that in a couple of Paul's epistles, where it's like, well, maybe that was actually a hymn, and it just got included in the letter, a song of excitement, of exultation, in the middle of that, kind of like modern day TV show where they just kind of burst out in a musical number. It's, you know, Paul bursts out in a hymn in the middle of his letter. So they can be prayers, they can share a portion of the biblical story, whether it's through, you know, great prose or poetry, they offer something appropriate to the occasion. I'm going to also take a moment, not that this applies to anyone in particular. There's occasionally the rebuttal, well, yes, but I can't or don't sing when it comes to singing. And that's a popular objection. The first and best option I would suggest to those who feel that way is sing anyway. No one expects Pavarotti, but we are asked, as a part of our offering of ourselves, is to offer all that we are and all that we have, regardless of one's talent or preferences. That's not to say you should volunteer to sing a solo if you can't sing. That's a different thing. But in terms of joining into the congregational prayer and worship and offering that up, we certainly should. And so if that's not, if you just can't get behind that, it's the still better option than leaving the hymnal closed is to at the very least open it up and pray through the hymn as it's being sung. I've seen people who say, oh, well, I can't sing, and so they just leave the hymnal in the rack. They don't even pull it out. But we should at least pray those things with the congregation, even if we're not going to sing it, because that's important for us. We don't want to separate ourselves even for a moment from the worship that the church is offering as one. And singing is it's a wonderful experience. It is a joyful noise. St. Augustine wisely observed that he who sings prays twice. It's important for us to offer up our sung prayers and to sing them out with heart and mind and voice, even when we can't hear it in the above. So. All right, well, notice below singing, and these are subsets of singing because they were historically chanted in some shape or form, are these things called propers and ordinary. The propers of the Mass were those things that would change from service to service or as needed. Those could be broken out further into major propers, which included the collect of the day and the lessons. And then the minor propers are the others in there, introit, gradual, alleluia, offertory, communion, and post-communion. They were called propers because originally these selections were specific to the day. So you would have the verses that were set aside for, the third Sunday after Easter. You had the music that you had kind of cultivated. Verses of scripture that would be sung, or psalms, or things like that included. And so it was nice because making selections was easy. You didn't have to choose what you were going to sing on a given Sunday. It was just, well, these are the propers of the day. These are what we sing on whatever Sunday it happens to be. So we still maintain, in some kind of form, the major propers of collect and lessons, and that we are, roughly speaking, all in the church supposed to be reading from the same lectionary and using the same collects on a given Sunday. Unfortunately, our multi-track system of the RCL doesn't quite make that universal. But it is helpful to know that those are kind of standards about which the theme of the day is going to be central. As our musical resources grew over time, we moved away from the minor propers in favor of congregational hymns, slowly kind of replacing each of them over time. But even into the 1549 Book of Common Prayer, if you go back and pull one out, you'll notice there are introits set for every Sunday and every major feast day. So there are proper verses or proper psalms that are set to be sung at the beginning of every liturgy for whatever Sunday that might be. Even as recently as that, the propers were included in the prayer book. Not as common as I'd like. I'm not sure that's something I can quite get away with just yet, but yeah, I'd love to. I have chanted the gospel before, but it was while I was still in seminary. I don't think I've done it since then. Chanting the gospel, chanting the, actually technically, even this would fall under the lessons as well, chanting of the epistle by a Sunday.
You've got a hard enough time to do everything. I don't think that would help since we...
We'll nominate Kevin to be the subdeacon and the episcopal.
Right now, so we'll go back to the congregation.
Yeah, and so it's not as common, but there are churches that do still use it, do still sing and use those. It is worth noting, though, that our hymn choices are not just kind of, you know, willy-nilly. We don't just go through and pick, well, I like this hymn, so we're going to sing it on this Sunday. No, we try to pick them based upon the theme of the day or something that's appropriate to that point in the Eucharist. And we've got a whole section of, you know, the Holy Eucharist in the hymn also. We've been singing a good number of those right now as we go through John 6. But those are all things. So anytime where you see hymn, you should think at some point that was probably a proper of some variety. And we go back and find some books, some of the older versions of the Missal, for example, you can still find verses and things that are set apart specifically for a given day. And that would include all kinds of things, including the offertory sentence, as opposed to a standard set we use now. There'd be one that would be tying into every single service. So.
One thing I like about the Episcopal version is, I think my wife goes to some Protestant, and you see this with Protestant churches, they have a sermon series for like 15 weeks. You can't have a sermon series. Your texts are given to you.
Well, this is the closest thing we get in the Episcopal Church to a sermon series. And it's because we just happen to be going through 5 weeks of the Bread of Life on John 6. But that just happens to flow nicely. That wasn't intentional on their part. It was intentional on John the Evangelist's part. So he just happens to get the credit for it. So the only other thing we have in terms of sermon series is by season. But even then, the lessons are not up for grabs. Not that that doesn't stop people from doing it. There are priests who go out there and make it up, but not me. So while we have the things that change from week to week in the propers, we have the ordinary of the Mass also. Those are the parts that are regular. Ordinary. We say or sing them without fail. Traditionally, these have included the Kyrie, Gloria, Creed, Sanctus, Lord's Prayer, and Agnus Dei. In every Eucharist, historically, you would have sung or said those, even though that's not necessarily the case anymore. Some have been kind of.
Probably in a while, that's right.
Yeah.
Between those two lists, what do you have to have?
You have to have the major proper, so the colloquial lessons, and the ordinary of the Mass. Although in the current iteration, you just need Kyrie or Gloria, Sanctus, Lord's Prayer. Yeah, so you really only need three out of the six on the left and two major propers in the current iteration of the prayer. So that kind of shows the way we kind of pared things down over the years as well. With the ordinary, one of the things, this is a good time to just kind of note that when we talk about, you know, the settings of the Mass, the towel or the herd or things like that, it's almost universally referring to the ordinary. And if you go back, particularly at the height of Middle Ages and things like that, you would see whole settings of the Mass being written, be sung by chapels or cathedral choirs as well. Some version of these are found in every liturgy or should be in some shape or form. Other actions that we do in the course of the liturgy, singing being kind of a long one to talk about, standing, of course. We stand, you know, when we go into a room, or somebody comes into a room, we meet them, show a sign of respect and honor. Think about, you know, all the enlisted men, you know, coming to attention when the officer, you know, comes in the room. You know, that's part of what we do. It's a sign of respect. And it also is a sign of showing our readiness to be about the work that is given to us in liturgy. We're not just kind of sitting back as some kind of just recipients of this, but you know, we are active participants, and standing shows that as we are able. Likewise, sitting, we sit to learn, to listen, to reflect. We are in a sitting posture when we hear the lessons, you know, receiving the teaching of scripture. We're sitting for the sermon. That's why sitting is actually the thing that's prescribed least.
Very
important. That sounds great. 75%.
So,
kneeling also is something that we do. We kneel in penitence. Those who are, you know, we are aware of our sin. We're also, you know, we kneel before our Lord. At least we think about an older way of life and the feudal system, for example. You know, we kneel before our Lord. And, we do so in homage and in adoration, just as we do at various times in the liturgy. So that kneeling, and so each of these represents some kind of disposition in the course of the service itself. And that makes a difference in terms of why we're doing it. Now that's all right. Other actions, just kind of generally speaking, we do things like the sign of the cross, this recognition of and recollection of the saving work of Christ. And it's a reminder also of our baptism, you know, that sign of the cross, particularly if you were on the way in or out, if you were to dip your fingers in the baptismal font, you know, that sign of, you know, the water, the sign of the cross, you know, this reminder that we are marked as Christ's own forever. Genuflection is a sign of humility and adoration again. I kind of liken it to kneeling in transition. So you're going to genuflect if you're on the way to doing something or in the middle of doing something else, place to place or moment to moment. That would be what's going on kind of there. Bowing again, sign of reverence and respect, done by pausing of emotion. Bowing isn't really something, it's something that kind of gets kind of, you do it sometimes a little rushed, but it's something we should pause, give attention to before moving on to the next thing. That's what I would tell students at seminary. When you're passing before the altar to bow, you know, bring both feet together to stop long enough to make the reverence. Don't just, you know, kind of pass through the motion, but be intentional. Striking the breast, not one that perhaps is as common as the others, particularly at the confession, when the outreach day, this, you know, this physical acknowledgement of my fault, mea culpa, mea culpa. And then, of course, the kiss, passing of the peace, this expression of our communion with our neighbor, which is found for us in Jesus Christ. So those are our majority of our actions. There are others we can add to the list as well, but those are kind of the most common things that we do in the course of a week. So, thoughts on our actions? Well, there's not 100% agreement on that. And I think that's partially because historically the sign of the cross has had different places that people have observed it. Some, of course, don't do it at all. In fact, I don't think I remember doing the sign of the cross. At least not until we were a little bit older. We didn't do it hardly. I don't think we did it hardly at all. Even at like the absolution and the blessing, I don't think we did the sign of the cross. I mean, the priest did, but I don't think we did. There are times, particularly those moments. So, for example, those moments of declaration, you know, the blessing, the absolution. We often see them at the very beginning or end of a liturgy, so particularly, you know, the opening acclamation, Blessed be God, and the other variations being a common one. We see them at the end of typically historic, very significant prayers. It's almost this kind of this physical tie-in to the verbal affirmation. So something like the end of the great Amen in the Eucharistic canon is often on the crossing on itself. Really, in a lot of cases, it is a physical prayer. And so that moment of connecting that to what is being prayed. There's some, when it comes to the sign of the cross of the creed, there's some discussion of whether it's actually at recognition of the resurrection or if it's just at the conclusion of the creed itself, if it's kind of the overarching thing. There are two schools of thought on that, but both are in favor of crossing. So I'll take that one. So yeah, the sign of the cross, the when is in a lot of cases a matter of personal discernment, but there are historic times that the church has kind of acknowledged as regular moments when we do it.
I think in secular society, that's most commonly associated with invocation of the dead.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it's the theology is behind that, or it's just behind the church.
Yeah, the connection with the departed is one of the more common ones. And in terms of, but it is kind of interesting why that is one of the more secular connections and why that is held over more so. Because you don't see people doing that, you don't see people crossing themselves very often when it says, bless you after a sneeze. At least not the same regularity or vigorous. Adaptation as they do the part of it. So that is interesting. I hadn't thought about the connection from why that would carry over, whereas other things haven't necessarily.
Sometimes you see people who are casual with this kind of response to some sort of bad news or crisis. I guess in that case, it is sort of a quick physical prayer.
Well, it can be, but I think again, it often drifts more towards almost a parody of what it's intended to be. It's, oh gosh.
Yeah. You don't hear somebody hears the name of some troubled relatives, family scandal across themselves. They roll their eyes at the same time.
Yeah. So, well, we have reached our time. I've got some more to do, but we'll jump in with that next week as we make our way into the entrance and gathering together in the sacred office. So that's what we'll start next week. Is before we begin talking about that and then get into the entrance and the liturgy of the word. Questions or comments before we wrap up for the evening?
Father Ben, I was trying to ask earlier for the older members of the parish. Sometimes we can't kneel with our full weight on our knees. Mm-hmm. So I do, and many others do, where it's sort of a 2/3 kneeling. The best you can do, except for some parts of the service where you can elect to stand, but yeah. But we usually will try to come as close to a full kneeling as we can, but we just can't put all of our weight on our knees. So, is that acceptable? Yeah.
Oh yes. Well, and that's one. That's a good point. Thanks for bringing that up. It is important for us to recognize that we can only do what we can do. Again, that physical expression is representative of the internal disposition. If all we can do is, the half kneel or 2/3 kneel, then that's what we do. Or if we have to take the option of standing instead of kneeling, even though we might want to kneel. I know of a couple of priest friends of mine who have reached riper years than I have as of yet, And they, you know, even though they their preference would be to kneel, they just can't do that with any regularity anymore. They're just, you know, worn out in the joint or something. So they stand instead, even though they might prefer to kneel. So it's kind of those things where we make concessions to what we're able to do as well. So that certainly is acceptable.
Yeah, I mean, when you're at the part of the service where you're confessing, to me, if I can kneel at all, I will. That just seems more fitting. But there's some other places where standing seems all right. But when I'm helping you with the service, I give it the best I can, because I think on camera it looks a little weird that you're sort of doing a half to two-thirds kneel. But I guess it's understood.
Yeah. And that's part of it as well, as just a reminder of also what we're doing in the moment. That there are times where the kneeling, if particularly up front, you know, the kneelers aren't exactly right next to the chairs. So trying to be able to figure out how you're going to kneel and hold on to the seat at the same time isn't exactly the easiest of things. Not conducive to ready-made adaptive kneeling.
Yeah, well, it would be embarrassing to do a full kneel and find you can't get up too.
yeah, that's certainly possible.
Have to work it out. Yeah,
and I think that's, so long as we're doing it in the right spirit, as opposed to doing something, because I don't want to do it kind of thing. Mm-hmm. I think there's a difference in mindset and internal disposition. So, but that is important to know that we do what we're able to do, and that God knows the disposition of our hearts. And he knows why we're doing it that way.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks.
Any other questions or thoughts or comments as we wrap up?
Yeah. As we say prayer and closure, would you think of my daughter, who's in the Seattle area, south of Seattle, waiting and hoping, and it appears that things are going to be all right, that a brush fire doesn't get any closer to her home. It's only 3 miles away. Mm-hmm. And it's not a gigantic one, but, you know, doesn't matter if it's not huge and it gets near your house. So it's been raging since about 2 o'clock this afternoon. And the latest word is that it's 75% contained. So she probably won't have to evacuate, and hopefully we'll be okay. But we've been very concerned about her.
Yeah, we'll definitely keep her and all those in our prayers tonight. Hopefully that'll news of a containment.
Yeah, everything's so hot and dry out there that it doesn't take much to spark a weedy field where somebody throws something out the car window, and then you have a brush fire going. So.
Yeah. Any other prayer requests as we prepare to wrap up? All right. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Assist us mercifully, O Lord, in these our supplications and prayers, and dispose the way of your servants towards the attainment of everlasting life, that among all the changes and chances of this mortal life, we may ever be defended by your gracious and ready help. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, God bless everyone. Good to see everyone at home. And sorry that a camera cut out. I'll be sure to charge it for next week so that you can, you know, at least see me flailing around behind the computer. So, all right. Well, everyone, take care. Have a good evening, and we'll talk to you soon.
Okay. Thank you.
Good night.